Brothers and sisters, we have two scripture readings this afternoon. The first one is from Luke 19, 1 through 10. Luke 19, 1 through 10. We read here God's word. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We turn now to Galatians 5, the verses 16 through 26. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So far, the reading of God's Word. We'll turn now to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. We find that on page 548 of our Book of Praise. Lord's Day 32. You see the heading over that, the third part, our thankfulness. The first question. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbors for Christ. The second question, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? By no means. Scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a favorite story for many Christians is that of Zacchaeus the tax collector. We know that he climbed a sycamore tree in order to get a glimpse of Jesus as he was passing by. And the reason he had to go into the sycamore tree is because he was short. He couldn't see over other people's heads and shoulders. And we can imagine that never in his wildest dreams did he figure that Jesus would stop, look at him, and say, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your home today." Makes for a kind of a cute story in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's far more to it than that. We see that Zacchaeus is a tax collector. In fact, we read here he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Do you know how tax collectors got rich? Well, Rome would hire these people to collect taxes throughout the empire and said, "You can collect a little bit extra to cover your expenses." But they didn't collect just a little bit extra. They extorted. They took exorbitant amounts of money, and in the process, they destroyed families. They destroyed homes and businesses and farms. People lost their farms because of illegal and unrighteous taxation. Tax collectors, rich ones, were dirty, rotten scoundrels. In fact, Lucius, who's a non-Christian writer, put tax collectors on the same level as adulterers, pimps, yes men, and informers. The Jews would excommunicate Jewish tax collectors because they were thieves. And so we gather about Zacchaeus that he was a Jew, was probably excommunicated, and he was a dreadful sinner in the sense that he stole people blind. But when John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ appeared and started their preaching, they also began to touch the hearts of tax collectors. We read in Luke 3 that tax collectors came to John the Baptist at the Jordan, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And clearly, they were shattered as they realized what sinners they were and what they had done to people. How many lives they had hurt and how they had blasphemed God. And they wanted to change. They wanted to be free from that. "What shall we do?" said the tax collectors. And John says, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." And then he made clear that it's only in Jesus Christ that this is possible, who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now what we see is that Zacchaeus is baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ with fire and the Spirit. We don't read that in so many words, but we see that by the response of Zacchaeus to meeting the Lord Jesus. Jesus came into his life, and this is what he said, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Half of all I have will go to the poor. That's amazing. "And if I have ripped anybody off, I'll repay fourfold." And he's not saying, "I'm not sure if I ripped anybody off." Of course he did. He says, "All those I ripped off, I'm going to give them back fourfold." You can imagine that by the time he was done doing this, he wouldn't have any money anymore. And it didn't matter. He was a new man. And as our Lord Jesus Christ said, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came to this lost tax collector, this scoundrel, and turned him into a beautiful son of God who wanted to love God and love his neighbor as himself. What we're seeing here and what we're going to see in our sermon this afternoon is that when Jesus comes into your life, he changes everything. And he does that in a radical and a beautiful way. We summarize our sermon in this way: Jesus Christ changes our whole way of living. And we will see why such a change is necessary right now and how such a change affects our eternal life. Now, you probably noticed, because I mentioned it or you read it, that there's a heading over our Lord's Day, the third part, our thankfulness. And that connects us right back to Lord's Day 1, where the question was asked, how many things do you need to know to live in comfort? You know, the comfort of a relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of eternal living with him. The Catechism says you have to know three things. First, how great my sin and misery is. Second, how I am delivered from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance. You notice how personally the Heidelberg Catechism speaks. We can miss that. It often uses the first person, I, me, my sin and misery. I am delivered. And I am to be thankful. The Heidelberg Catechism is describing our personal journey. This is your journey. It's my journey. Like Zacchaeus, we were lost, and now we're found. Like Zacchaeus, we have wept over our sins. We have come to know Jesus Christ, who washes away our sins. And now we come to the point that as a new person, we give our lives in thanksgiving to God. We're in that third part now. We know Jesus. We have been forgiven. We are born again. And this is what the life of a Christian looks like. Now, our Lord's Day breaks down into two very different but much related questions. First of all, it talks about the need to do good works. And then it adds, if we don't do those good works, then we are living an ungrateful and impenitent walk of life. So whether you do good works or not makes all the difference whether you are a Christian or not. Now, if you've been raised with good Reformed teaching, and I'm sure you all have, you might wonder whether this expression, good works, is a biblical concept. Because often good works are intended to mean these are the things we do to earn our salvation. We see that in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. They had all these rules. They did all their good works. And they said, this is how we're saved. Well, Jesus Christ condemned that. Just read Matthew 23. Paul was confronted with the same thing in his day with the Judaizers. Judaizers are Jews who become Christians, but they still got something of that Phariseeism that they think they earn salvation by keeping the law, by doing good works. Again, Paul condemns that. It does it very powerfully in Galatians 5. But our Heidelberg Catechism fully recognizes that problem and that false teaching. It has already made clear in Lord's Day 24 that we do not do good works to be saved. And it states so carefully and meticulously in the question, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? We are saved by grace alone in Christ alone. But still, good works have a place in the life of a Christian. The point is, when you're saved, redeemed, and born again, your thoughts, your words, and deeds begin to show a holiness and a righteousness, works that are good to the praise and the glory of God. We think of what James writes in James 2, where he makes crystal clear that good works are the natural, normal, and even necessary product of a living Christian. He says there, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A Christian is not just somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, but also shows it in his lifestyle. Our Lord Jesus Christ liked to describe this as the fruit of the Christian life. He said in Matthew 7, verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A living, healthy Christian is like a tree that bears good fruit. You know, a faith that's alive. A faith that rejoices in Jesus Christ. A heart that loves God and wants to live to his praise and glory. And shows it. These are the good works that come out of faith. And we do them not in order to be saved. We do them because we are saved. Now, what our Heidelberg Catechism shows is that there is a threefold reason for doing good works. And this is really the heart of our Lord's Day. The first is because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits and he may be praised by us. It's a beautiful description of the Christian life, loving God, praising him, showing thanksgiving to God. One of the beautiful terms here is that we are God's image. Christ also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. Now, to be the image of Christ is to be the image of God. Paul says of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. If Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and we are the image of Christ, then we are also the image of the invisible God. That brings us right back to Genesis 1, where we read that God created us in his image. And if you wonder what image, the image of God means, we have probably the most beautiful description of that imaginable in Lord's Day 3, where it says this about God's image: God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. To be God's image is to be in a relationship with God. And it's a relationship of friendship. We sing that in Psalm 25. Jesus Christ says that in John 15. You're no longer just my disciples. You are my friend. Brothers and sisters, we are friends of God when we were first created. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They talked together. They had communication. They connected. And if you could just stand there and watch, you look at Adam and Eve, you could see God in them, just like a father and a son. I like to imagine that as I was growing up and people would see me with my dad, they would say, he's a chip off the old block. He's like his dad. So to be created as the image of God is we are like him in the sense that we are holy, we are righteous, we love him, we want to have an everlasting relationship with him. But sadly, as we know only too well, the fall into sin shattered all that. Man was no longer good or righteous or holy. The image of God was shattered. And now instead of walking with God, man hid from God. Man fled from God. But God, in his amazing grace, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us, to redeem us, and to restore us as his image. Our Heidelberg Catechism mentions that Jesus Christ does two things. First, he redeemed us by his blood. And that means that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and paid for that by his death on the cross, so that when you believe in him, your sins are put on him, they're removed from us, they're trampled underfoot, they're cast into the depths of the sea, never to be held against us anymore. And in the blood of Jesus Christ, it is as if we had never sinned and we ourselves had fulfilled all the obedience of God's law. It's a beautiful description of salvation. But secondly, in addition to this, he also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. We call that being born again, or what the next Lord's Day describes as the dying of the old nature and coming to life of the new nature. Brothers and sisters, to be born again is such a radical experience that it makes tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and floods look like nothing. And if you think that this is an exaggeration, let's try this question. What for you would be two of the most powerful things that has ever happened or ever could happen? Well, for me, the one thing would be creation. There was nothing. There was absolutely nothing. And God spoke, said, "Let there be light," and poof, there was light. He said, "Let there be the sun, the moon, the stars," and it was there. Suddenly there was a sun, there was a moon, and planets, and millions of stars just called it into existence. That was awesome power. The other powerful thing for me would be the resurrection of the dead. Other than in biblical times with the prophets and the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, dead people do not come back to life. When you're dead, you stay dead until, of course, the day of the resurrection. These are incredibly powerful things. Well, being born again is just as powerful as that. We confess in our Canons of Dort, Chapter 3, 4, Article 12, it says there about the being born again, the dying of the old nature and coming to the new nature is so powerful and so expressive that it is not inferior in power to the creation or the raising of the dead. You know, to be a sinner, where the Spirit of Christ comes into you and turns you around, so that you can be the image of God again and do good works to his praise and glory. That's no less awesome than creating the world or raising up the dead. In fact, Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, and he also says this in Romans 6, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Jesus, I am a dead man. In Jesus, I have been crucified. My sins nailed to the cross. And I went with him into the darkness, into the grave, a spiritual journey, and he raised me up. Back to life, a completely new person. Still got the same name, still have the same DNA, but Christ is in me. His Holy Spirit vibrates in me. He pulses through every pore of my body to be the image of God again, to be a friend of God again, to be able to love him and to be holy and righteous and know that we are going to spend eternity together. We do good works, brothers and sisters, because God has worked this miracle in us, and we thank him every day and moment of our lives in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We saw that with Zacchaeus. We saw what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life. As I said, he was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But now he's the Son of God. His life is about loving God and about helping out his neighbor, the poor, the people he ripped off. He's going to make it right to all of them. Jesus came into his life. He's born again. He's radically changed, and he shows it. And Jesus did that throughout his ministry. He came to seek and to save the lost. He was that way with adulterers and prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves and so on. Not that long ago, we had a sermon on the prostitute who came to Simon the Pharisee's house, and she washed the feet of Jesus, and it was very clear that this prostitute, now in Jesus Christ, became the bride of Christ. The prostitute is now the bride of Jesus Christ. We think of the criminal on the cross. He'd been mocking Jesus. At a certain point, Jesus touched his heart, entered into him. The man changed. And Jesus said, today, we're going to be together in paradise. Same with Saul on the road to Damascus. He was out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He was a murderer. Jesus stopped him, met him, said, Saul, Saul, what do you think you're doing? And Jesus entered his life, came to him, worked in him by the Holy Spirit, and Paul was transformed so that the church's greatest monster, murderer, became the church's greatest missionary. And his life was for the praise and the glory of God. Paul describes this in Galatians 5 as walking with the Spirit and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And what happens then is that you bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, I mean, you just ponder every word. We're talking about an amazing life, a life of love, of joy, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, of self-control. We also sang about that in Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all that he has given me? My life is for him, and his Holy Spirit makes that all possible. Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. In Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit, we walk with God, and we bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's a personal journey for every one of us. The fruit of the Spirit, you need to be able to own this and to say yourself, that's who I am. That's who I am. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Life is filled with joy and love and goodness, that people who are around us can look at us and say, you are a really happy guy. You radiate joy. You're somebody who loves people around you, who cares for them, who's kind, who's generous and forgiving. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is these are the good works. They're observable. You see it. You are a completely different person. Don't you love meeting the person who's filled with joy and love and goodness and kindness and self-control and so on? Now maybe this hurts a little bit because we say, that's not really an accurate description of who I am. I'm not always kind. Not always patient. I don't control myself, you know, when I'm with people that I don't like. Maybe I harbor resentment. Maybe I have lustful thoughts. What am I going to do? Try a little harder? It's not a matter of trying. It's a matter of knowing Jesus Christ. It's a matter of, well, in the preaching, but also in our personal Bible reading, our prayers, our meditation, that I meet Jesus and know who he is. I know what he's done for me. I have been in the sycamore tree like Zacchaeus, and Jesus stopped and said, you and I are going to have a meeting. And he came to me. And the more that I know him, the more that I know he's my Lord and Savior, the more keenly I feel that his Holy Spirit is working in my heart. And I walk with the Spirit. I am aware of the Spirit. Every moment and every situation of life, that's when good works emerge. That's when the fruit of the Spirit comes out. Not just because I'm going to try a little harder, but because Jesus dwells in me. His Spirit works in me. Know Jesus Christ, know the Spirit, know the Word, and life is transformed to live to the praise and the glory of God. Now notice that our Lord's Day adds a second reason for doing good works, further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And we already quoted Matthew 7, where Christ said, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So you can tell that you are a Christian, that Jesus is your Savior, by the fruit in your life. And this is a really important point, brothers and sisters, because I'm sure that we all struggle at some point or another with the question, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Are my sins forgiven? Am I born again? I've been asked that question so many times by people throughout my ministry. They weren't sure. But God gives us assurance through the fruit. And it's not a matter of making a checklist, a spreadsheet where you say, okay, I did that, I did that, I did that. It's not mechanical or artificial, but it's sweetly observing what's going on in your life. For instance, a lot of men have told me in recent years that they are addicted to pornography and have sexual lusts. It disgusts them, but they're not breaking with it. Now, if you bring that to the Lord in prayer, and if you long to be born again, to be renewed more and more by the Holy Spirit, you may begin to observe in yourself an increasing disgust and being revolted, and you're moving away from this. You know the Spirit is working in you to hate this sin, to have it out of your life, and so praise and glorify God. Also think of our young people and children. I think we're all aware that a problem, even in Christian school, is bullying, or leaving certain people, you know, on the edges, on the fringe of a group of friends. The teachers have been telling me in recent years, because of COVID and all all the restrictions, it has worsened, especially on social media. There can be a lot of vicious things said. My young brothers and sisters, if you hear this and think about this, if you long to be washed in the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, and you observe in your life a desire to be free from that and to connect with those who are weak, those who are shunned, those who are on the edge, that you have a love for them, you don't want to hurt, you don't want to leave them out, you're gently observing in yourself that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in you. He's making you new. And that gives us the assurance that we are children of God and heirs of life everlasting. Now, there's a third reason for doing good works. Our Lord's Day points out that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbor for Christ. It's a beautiful expression there, by our godly walk of life. We can call that lifestyle evangelism. Of course, we all want to evangelize, let's say at work or a secular university, a high school. We want to talk to people about Jesus Christ, but how many people refuse to listen? And I just tell you, you know, you stop that right there. I don't want to hear anything about God or his word or Jesus Christ, not another word. And you can't talk, but you still are a book. Your lifestyle is evangelism. Your lifestyle shows how beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's living color gospel. And of course, that should remind us that we got to be really careful that in our relationship with people around us, we do set a good example. I mean, if we tell people, hey, I'm a Christian, but we're the first one to laugh at a dirty joke, or we have no problem being lazy or doing something illegal at work, then people around us are going to say, look, if that's what it is to be a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. But our lifestyle evangelism can be an amazing thing, like our marriages and our families. We live in such a broken world, so many broken relationships and marriages and family. It must be absolutely amazing for our neighbor to see you as husband and wife love each other, and you're raising children with morals and values. It's an eye-opener, and people will say, what in the world makes you tick? Same thing at the workplace. If we're honest, if we cooperate, if we think about our boss and our custom and our fellow workers, and we show a gentleness and a mercy and a building up to one another, again, that's a powerful testimony to the Spirit working in us. And even things like, I don't know so much about Australia, but where I come from in Canada, there's a lot of people who like bashing our government and our prime minister, saying the most disgusting and revolting things about him. And that's just wrong. We can totally disagree with our government and state that, but our neighbors should also see that we do have this respect for authority. It's all lifestyle, religion, evangelism that makes our neighbor pause and say, what makes you so special? That family, that work ethic, even the way you speak about authority, where does that come from? And then we may have an opportunity to say, this is what Jesus Christ is doing in my life. He has made me a new person. So in this way, we see how our Lord Jesus Christ changes everything so that we glorify our God, grow in our faith, and become a witness to our neighbor. And that brings us to some concluding remarks in our second and final point, how this new life in Jesus Christ affects not only the here and now, but also eternity. We're dealing with question and answer 87, which asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? And the answer, it's very clear. If you're not born again and not living a life of good works, then you don't have faith, you're not saved, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God, you will not enjoy eternal life. We could take Zacchaeus as an example. We heard what he said to Jesus, half to the poor, fourfold to everybody I ripped off. But what if after Jesus left, he didn't do that? And all he could do was brag about the fact that he met the man. Jesus was at his house. And it didn't change his life. Is he saved? Is he going to heaven? Absolutely not. Our Lord's Day states that Scripture says, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you can check the footnotes. It's all backed up with Scripture. You notice, brothers and sisters, on that list is not serial murderers. On that list is not child molesters. That would be easy if we said child molesters don't inherit the kingdom of God. Serial killers don't inherit the kingdom of God. But it doesn't say that. It talks about an unchaste person, an adulterer, a drunkard, a slanderer, a robber. These are everyday people. And it could include some of us as well. And that can be terrifying, brothers and sisters, because if we look at that list, I see myself in that list. There's sin in my life. I'm far, far from perfect. There are times that I even hold grudges or hate my brother. Scripture says if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. That's 1 John 3. Scripture also says in John 1 that if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. We're all sinners. So who's going to be saved? Sounds like the kingdom of heaven is going to be awfully empty. Now, what may help us here is to remember that a few weeks ago we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and in that form we read there that those who know themselves guilty of these sins, and it outlines sins against the Ten Commandments, are not to attend the table. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then it says, and to me, this is one of the most beautiful sentences I've ever heard. But all this is not meant to discourage broken and contrite hearts, as if only those who are without sin may come to the table of the Lord. And it adds, we also are aware of our many sins and shortcomings. And then it says, yet by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are heartily sorry for these shortcomings and desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore, we may be fully assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. We are sinners, brothers and sisters. Every day we do things that hurt God, hurt our neighbor, hurt ourselves. But as John says in 1 John 3, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. John is not saying you don't sin, but you don't keep on in the same sin that you're always doing. As if we're struggling, let's say with anger against our brother, we know from God's word that that's wrong. And we bring it to the Lord in prayer, and we fight against it. We fall, we rise again. That too is the ongoing, renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We can actually grow in our life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We can grow. We can change. We can become better. Sometimes we fall. The Spirit lifts us up. He brushes away the dirt. He wipes the tears from our eyes and says, okay, now you smarten up. You don't do this again. And in his strength, we more and more resist that sin, live our lives to the praise and glory of God. We shine like stars in heaven. We go from one degree of glory to the next in this world, straight into the next. And so the takeaway for us, brothers and sisters, is not to say, I guess I need to try a little harder. Of course, we do have to try harder. But the real answer is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Can you say, Jesus died for me? His blood has made me clean. His Spirit has caused me to be born again. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to hold on to that Spirit with both hands. Live with him, walk with him, keep in step with him. Because this Spirit will cause me more and more to turn away from sin and live my life to the praise and the glory of God. And that's what the image of God is. Then we will rightly know God, our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. Amen.